I was reading today and devotionally and thinking about what I would share tonight, I was reminded of Daniel. And Daniel, really one of my heroes of the faith. Just what a man Daniel was. And if you know your Bible, that you know Daniel didn't live in the best circumstances. I mean, as a young man, he's taken prisoner. And he has to serve under an evil empire and serve them for his whole life. At the same time, remain faithful to God and his commitment there. And I was reading, and there came the part where he was brought up among all the governors, and he's an excellent guy. He's good at everything, right? And they get jealous of him, and they don't like him. He loves God. And so they set up a plan to take him down. And they fooled the king into going along with it. And, of course, the king was his friend. And they said, well, if you, you know, if you worship any other god, and, you know, then you're gonna have to go in the lion's den. And, of course, you know the story that he heard that they were doing this. And what he did, he went up to his room and opened the window and just prayed like he always did, you know. But the bottom line was this, is that God knew all that was going to happen. Daniel didn't know how that was all going to go down. And yet Daniel just remained faithful to God. And you wonder what he's thinking when they're taking him down and throwing him to the lion's den, you know. And this was all the made-up charges. It was all false. It was fake. Fake news, right? And God loves to do that in our lives, I think, because he likes to show himself faithful through very difficult circumstances. So when the situation sometimes seems impossible, that is when God really comes and can deliver. But he requires of us is a heart that's set on trusting him on every part of the whole thing. So right now, we're going to talk about this during the study a little bit, about this concept. But a lot of times, we fret because we don't have all the information yet, right? We don't know the future, but yet God knows the future. But what he says is that we are to trust him. And I challenge you today, put your trust in Jesus Christ. And it may not work out the way you think it was supposed to work out, but it still might too. You know what I mean? So don't give up. Don't give up. Now, on our headlines portion that plays into that concept that I'm just telling you, is to not give up, is that we've been praying here at church here on Tuesday mornings where the men meet together and we have our reading time, and then we go into prayer for our nation and for our local things and things like that, and for our church, obviously. And one of the things we pray constantly here is that God would expose evil. First, we pray that he would turn the hearts of those that don't know him, those that hate him even, to him, and that they would come to repentance. But we always pray that that if they will not come, that you would expose them, catch them in their own trap, and take them out of the way. So with that as a background, I wanted to share with you some of the background of what is going on and what has happened last night. And this is not being widely reported, but on the private media, there's a lot of this stuff going on, YouTube channels and whatever you're getting things, not the mainstream media because they don't report this stuff, right? But here's what its title, it says, Trump wins election, Democrats now working overtime to steal it by fabricating hundreds of thousands of votes in Michigan and Wisconsin. I'll read a little bit to you. It's very important. The writer says, Trump won the election last night, taking Georgia, Pennsylvania, Michigan, Wisconsin, North Carolina, among the anchor states like Florida and Texas. As TGP reports, in Pennsylvania, Trump was ahead by nearly 700,000 votes. In Michigan, Trump was ahead by 300,000 votes. In Wisconsin, Trump was ahead by 120,000 votes. How many of you remember that last night? We were watching, and they go, this is looking pretty encouraging. But in the middle of the night, Democrats went to work stealing the election by fabricating fake voting numbers in Michigan and Wisconsin. To carry out the fraud, the Dems shut down the vote reporting until 3:30 a.m. And magically, out of nowhere, Biden jumped up by 200,000 votes without a single vote for Trump. Now, this is absolutely amazing because this is statistically impossible that Biden's increase during that period of time went up by somewhere of 150 to 200,000 votes in these different states, and Trump didn't get one single vote. Which, if they're trying to rig it, that's sort of a stupid thing to do. That's like saying, hey, your hand's in the cookie jar. This is all documented stuff. And so if you're wondering, why can't Trump just lay down and just admit that he's maybe going to lose or whatever? Because they absolutely are cheating, and we're catching them red-handed. It says, and in Michigan, the vote magically jumped up 138,000 for Biden in the middle of the night without a single vote again for Trump. So it is interesting, just to not to belabor this point, because I think you're getting the message here. The way that the vote worked out, at the beginning, that particular hour, like at 3:30 in the morning, Trump had 2,200,902 votes. And then a couple of hours later, he had 2,200,902,000 votes. Biden had 1,992,356 votes. And at the end of that time, he had 2,130,695. That, my friends, is a problem. A big problem. So we'll see how this all plays out. But I would tell you to keep the faith that God has put this man in office for a reason. And he's not done until God says he's done with him there. I don't think he's done with him yet, though. And so let's pray to that end. But either way, Jesus is still on the throne, right? And we're going to talk about that tonight as we study his word, and we'll get a good feeling for what God wants to do. And you know, he has our best, he has my best, your best in mind, and he's working to that end. But this is an evil world, which we are going to pull apart tonight and talk about why it is the way it is, or why it seems to be that way. So let's prepare our hearts right now, and let's go to the Lord and ask him to just open our minds in hearts to receive what he has to say. Father, we come to you tonight, humbled, Lord, that you would listen to our prayers in heaven. Father, would you just forgive our sins, wash us anew in your blood today. Lord, would you open our hearts, open our minds to receive the things that the Spirit is speaking to our hearts today. Make it real, Father. Would you increase the faith of each person listening tonight and open our eyes to see the wonderful things that you're doing? We trust you, Lord Jesus, with everything that we are, everything that will ever be. Your lives are in your hands. Our lives are in your hands. So we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, God bless you. We continue tonight now, again, as we've been talking about in Revelation chapter 5. And of course, we've been talking so much about understanding the progression of the book of Revelation. And certainly, it really does have a progression. And we know this because of a divine outline that we were told about in Revelation 1 and verse 19, where John is told to write the things which you have seen, which are the things in chapter 1, right? The risen Christ, the seven letters to the churches. And then he says, write the things which are chapters 2 and 3, which are the church, the seven letters to the church. And we found that the entire history of the whole church, from beginning to end, all is contained prophetically in chapters 2 and 3, which is the study of the seven churches, the seven letters to the churches. And then we learned 2 weeks ago that immediately following chapters 2 and 3, there's a special key word that we learned from chapter 1, verse 19. He says, after you write the things which are, then you're going to write the things that are going to take place after this, and which is that special Greek term, metatauta, exactly, metatauta. And of course, chapter 4 now begins with metatauta, the signal word, after these things, I heard a loud voice and a voice saying, come up here, and a door opened in heaven, right? And so that was chapter 4. And so we see in chapters 4 and chapter 5 that the church is no longer on earth, is it? Where is the church? The church is in heaven. That's right. The church is in heaven. I shared with you, as a matter of fact, that the Greek word for church is ecclesia. We might hear the word ecclesiastical. You've heard that term. That's where it comes from, ecclesia. And the ecclesia really is sort of a compound word, as many words are in Greek, and it comes out at those called out from. So we're called out from a larger group. So as the church, we're called out from a community of people, but we're the ones that heard the message. We're the ones that are here, right? We're the ones that are listening tonight. The interesting point, though, is that we no longer ever see the word ecclesia again in the book of Revelation. Why? Well, we no longer see it in the book of Revelation after chapter 3. Why? Because the church is now in heaven, right? The church is now in heaven, chapter 4 and 5. So in chapter 6, and really beginning somewhat concurrently to what's going on in 4 and 5 on the earth, chapter 6 through 19 are beginning. And that is what's taking place on the earth. We have a number of names for this. And what is that period called? The Great Tribulation period, right? We also call it the time of Jacob's trouble, the wrath of the Lamb, the indignation, the time of indignation, and things like that. So this is the time of the great trial upon all the earth. And of course, we're not on the earth. We're with Jesus at this point. When we get to the midpoint of chapter 19, though, something miraculous happens, something that the whole creation has been yearning for. That is the return of Jesus Christ and what we call the second coming of Christ. So we're going to see that when we get to past the midpoint of chapter 19. When we get to chapter 20, then we're going to learn about Jesus ruling and reigning on the earth for how many years? 1,000 years, right, right. And what do we call that? The millennium reign. So we're ruling and reigning with Christ here on the earth for 1,000 years. And then following that 1,000 years in chapters 21 and 22, we have the vision of the new heaven and the new earth. And then after chapter 22, we live happily ever after, right? So really, you understand the book of Revelation. And it's just really that simple. If we just follow the divine outline and go through it, there's going to be all kinds of interesting things as we go through it, as there is going to be tonight. So last week, we ended discussing who is it that really rules this world. And I told you, you might be surprised to find out who is it that's calling the shots around here, you know? So we were looking at the seven sealed scroll, and that's what we're going to pick up tonight. So for context purposes, I'll read the first couple verses and the rest of it of chapter 5. It's a short chapter, and then we'll pull it apart here. So Revelation 5 and verse 1 saying, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all of them that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing, honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" And then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Okay, so here, of course, John continuing his vision of heaven. You know, his mind must really be blown here. So he sees the scroll, or sees a scroll. In some of your translations, it might see a book. But the word in Greek, I think I shared with you last time, the Greek word for book is biblios, which sounds just like what? Bible, right. So that's where we get our word. But it really just means a book. And so he sees one there. He sees a scroll with writing on both sides and with seven seals in the hand of the one who sits on the throne. So what is this sealed scroll? And of course, that's where we sort of left off last week. So I have a picture of an ancient scroll that we'll put up there. And just sort of give you an idea, the ancient scrolls were read horizontally, not vertically. And the columns were about 3 inches wide, written on a substance kind of like brown paper. And the scroll was held in the left hand and unrolled to the right. So you had these handles, and they would, you know, roll it up as they go and unroll it like that. Many of the scrolls were written on parchment, which is a lambskin. And some of it was, not lambskin. Is that parchment? No. I'm losing my mind here. Anyway, parchment's the press stuff. Oh, papyrus, that's what I'm thinking. Okay, so parchment is the lambskin stuff, but which is a like a leather object. So the one that was in the picture up there is like that. Papyrus, many of the New Testament documents, though, were written on papyrus, and that was these reeds that typically you'd see growing in the Nile Delta. And they would take and unroll these things. You've seen them before. And then they would pound them out and dry them out, press them together with glue, and then they would make sort of a heavy duty, like almost like a cardboard paper. And one side was smooth because they would take pumice stones and smooth it out to make it easy to write. The other side typically was rough, and usually they would only write on one side. So when we look at the scroll that's being pulled out there, how do we interpret that, or what is it that we are picturing here when we see this scroll as described by John. So we like to interpret scripture by scripture. Now, we went over this last week, so I'm not going to read the whole thing. But I encourage you to look at Jeremiah 32. There we see an interesting story about Jeremiah is instructed by God to buy a piece of land from a relative. And the reason why we like to read that for this purpose is because it shows how he creates a deed to that land and how they store that for when he comes back. Because he was going to be going to captivity, or the Israelites were going to be, and they were not going to be in the land anymore. But that, so that had to be preserved, and they put it into a clay jar, and it was preserved until they came back out of captivity. So in Jeremiah 32, down in verse 13, he says, "Then I charged Baruch before them both, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both the purchase deed, which is sealed, and the deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may last many days." Because you can imagine, you know, your favorite comic book in a clay jar buried in the ground, right? 70 years later, that would be really something. Now, the scroll in Jeremiah is a deed to the property that he was going to buy, that God had told him to buy. And in chapter 5, the scroll that we're looking at represents what many scholars, and I personally agree with this, represents the title deed to the earth. And it also represents God's will and testament for the purposes of his creation, all listed out there into what he is going to do. Now, in an ancient title deed, the requirements of forfeiture were written on the outside or the rough side of the title deed. So we need to do a title search to research who is the rightful owner. And we're going to do that in this case because we're going to follow the title deed of the earth to see exactly who owns the earth right now and how that all happened. So we have to go back to the book of Genesis at the very beginning, in chapter 1, verses 27 through 31. And we're going to learn here that God created all the earth, all of the universe, all the creatures that are on the earth, and he gave them to Adam and Eve to rule the earth, or to have dominion over his creation. And it reads like this. He says, "So God created in his own image, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, See, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, and you, it shall be to you for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. And then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." But something happened. We see here from the verses we just read that God has given them dominion, rulership over the entire earth. But if we continued to read and got to chapter 3, we began to observe the fall of man there. And of course, this is where Eve is beguiled by the, deceived by the serpent, and starts thinking about taking this fruit that they're forbidden to eat, and she gets her husband to do the same, and by doing so, in this fall, they have surrendered the dominion or the rulership of the earth to the serpent or to Satan. And the important for us is to our understanding of that the world we live in and all its injustice and sin. So we say, well, God, don't you see that the left is cheating like crazy to win this election. Why don't you do something? Well, maybe he will. Why does it happen anyway, though? Well, first of all, let me encourage you with this. God is righteous, and he's always consistent with his law. The problem is that man has signed over his rulership to Satan of this earth. But fear not, God has a plan, has had a plan from the very beginning to redeem this sellout of man. And that's what this chapter in chapter 5 is all about. But it took all this time to get to this place, the raising up of the children of Israel and Abraham and all the patriarchs, the Noah's flood and all, and then the tribe of Judah, you know, and all their things, the going through the desert. And then we get to, you know, the story of Ruth, and Ruth, this Moabitess, Mary. You know, it's just a convoluted story that's all in and out. And why do we do all that? To get to David, ultimately to get to Jesus. Jesus, who would be the Messiah. So it had to do all that. This was all God's plan. But in terms of the title deed to this earth, if you were able to look at it today, whose name would be on it? Who is the owner right now? And if we look at 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, it says this. It says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Isn't that interesting? So Satan is called the God of this age. In John 14:30, Jesus speaking says, "I will no longer talk much with you." Why? "For the ruler of this world is coming, and he has no power over me." This is what Jesus is referring to Satan as, the ruler of this world. In 1 John 5, verse 19, John writing, he says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the evil one," or on the influence of the evil one, "in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air." Some of your translations might say the prince of the power of the air, "the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." That's from Ephesians 2:2. Now, most compelling to me, though, and those are all compelling scriptures, if you were to look at Matthew chapter 4, as a matter of fact, you should look at this, Matthew chapter 4, in what is called the temptation of Christ, when he's taken out into the wilderness. And, of course, he goes through a series of temptations with Satan. And look at what he says here. Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9. He says this, "And again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high hill," or high mountain, "and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him," now that is, who is he here? "He said to him," who's he? That's the devil, right? "And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Verse 10, "Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Well, you might miss this point, but I want you to read something here that is not stated. And that is, what was Jesus' reaction when Satan offered him all the kingdoms of the world? Jesus is agreeing that this is something he could do if he would fall down and worship him. So Jesus didn't argue the point of his authority on the world today. Well, why has God set it up that way? Couldn't God? God has his own purposes. And this is what he has laid out in his word. But no, that the things that we see going on in the world today, don't blame God for those things. We live in a fallen world, right? And much of the evil we see, you can track directly back to this transaction that happened way back in the garden. So some see also that the scroll here, the seven sealed scroll, is God's will for eternity. And what was interesting, that several of the Caesars had their wills drawn up, and they were drawn up with seven seals on them as well. So it was very common to have seals on scrolls, and they were usually there. Witnesses of the will would be there, and they had to be there to unlock their seal as the will was read. So it was kind of an interesting system they had there. But I know that Vespasian was one of the Caesars that had a seven-sealed will as well. So we see the idea of God's will there in this scroll as well. Well, we move on. We move to verse 2 here of chapter 5. And he says this. He says, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll to loose its seals?'" I love that song today, Max, that you did there. Who is worthy? Who is worthy? Who is worthy? Well, first we see a mighty angel coming out and saying this. But notice, he says, "Who is worthy?" Not "who is willing." You see, throughout all the ages, there's been a lot of people willing to take control of the title deed of the earth, hasn't it? You just think back in the last 100 years. How many men have stood up and said, "Yeah, I'll take it. I'll take it." Just in the history of the United States, you think of Napoleon. Think of Mao. Think of Stalin. You know, think of Hitler. All these ones were willing to stand up and say, "Yeah, I'll take it. I'll take it." But they were not worthy. They were not worthy to take it. And of course, they couldn't take it. So many would like to be worthy, or are willing, but no one is worthy. And then verse 3 says, "And no one," it's very emphatic in the Greek language. What it really says is not even one. There's not even one that can be found. There's no exception here. Not one. He says, "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to even look at it." Wow. No one. Why? Because only a blood relative of Adam could open it. Isn't that interesting? It is also interesting to note that an exhaustive search apparently goes out, and they search in heaven, and they search, you know, in the oceans, and they search under the earth, they search on the earth. Apparently, there's people under the earth, according to this. If you want, I mean, that's kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? Men in heaven, men on earth, men under the earth, but no one is found worthy to open this scroll. Now, this is according to commentator, Steve Gregg. He said this: "Under Jewish law, real estate that had been forfeited by a man could be redeemed or bought back by any near kinsman." Leviticus 25:25. We're going to take a look at that in just a second. To redeem the earth forfeited by man, the redeemer must be a kinsman, hence a man and not an angel, and must come forward with the purchase price in hand, something no one in the universe could do except Jesus. That should just give you chills. You see, that's God's plan the whole time through. Let me read to you from Leviticus and the law here. In the law in terms of redemption of the land, it says, "The land shall not be sold permanently." So this, beginning at verse 23, to give you a little context here, God's law to the Jews: "The land shall not be sold permanently." This is an interesting point, and this applies to the earth. This applies to the land of Israel. Why? "For the land is mine." That means God owns the land. We don't own the land. He's the one that owns the land. "For you are strangers and sojourners with me And in all the land of your possession, ye shall grant redemption of the land. Now, this is a cool law in a way. Those of us that are in debt up to our ears with our houses and things like this is something kind of interesting here. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relatives comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since the sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it. Then he may return to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession. You see, in God's economy, we always go back to the land of our fathers. Isn't that interesting? So I think I shared with you last time that the concept of Jewish real estate, in God's eyes, is that you don't own anything, really. You just use it. So you're sort of just leasing it because God gave it to you, and it's his to give. And so once it's in your family, it remains in your family. It's kind of a beautiful thing, like a family home, right? And so if you get into debt problems and things like that, even if you can't afford to pay it back, when you get to the year of Jubilee, which is every 50 years, then it would return back. It's really a beautiful, beautiful picture of grace that God gives, isn't it? Well, anyway, so Revelation 5 and verse 4, so no one is found worthy anywhere in all of creation, in the universe. Nobody's worthy. And then John writes, he says, so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open. Hang on a second. The scroll, or to even look at it. So John is weeping convulsively, and we have to kind of understand why. What's making John so upset? You see, John understands the situation at hand here. He understands that there's a great transaction going on, and if nobody can open the seals and take the scroll, that evil's going to win. That's what's going to happen, that there's no hope. He's saying we're spiraling downward, and there's no one to stop it. There's no one in sight. There is no hero for us, right? Hopelessness, if you might have determined, is a terrible place to be. Some of us felt like that last night a little bit. You know, or maybe it was more like that this morning. You got a little belly shot this morning, like, man, oh man, Lord. When you get disappointing news, what do you do? You know, an interesting cross note on this passage, when it says that John wept loudly, or he cried really hard, is really what the Greek word is saying there. This may be the only time that you will ever hear of tears in heaven. Isn't that interesting? Interesting thought, right? Because we know that later on he says, I'm going to wipe away every tear. But here we hear of John weeping in heaven for good reason. Another commentator, a guy by the name of H.B. Sweet, says, John was weeping, and yet his tears were unnecessary. Human grief often springs from insufficient knowledge. Isn't that interesting? If we had the patience to wait and trust, we would see that God has his own solutions for the situation which bring us to tears. Isn't that an interesting thought, right? So oftentimes we get all worked up, like I was saying earlier, because we don't know the end of the story, and we think we know it, but we're making a judgment too early. And Jesus is telling us, even in light of this election issue that's going on right now, wait and see what I'm going to do. Wait and see what I'm going to do. And, of course, that's what we'll do. Now, in verse 5 of Revelation, he writes and says, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And one of the elders, he's saying, why are you crying, man? You don't need to cry. The lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. Now, the lion of the tribe of Judah is, of course, a Jewish name for the Messiah. And we get that initially out of the book of Genesis in chapter 49. And in Jacob's prophecy for each of his sons, this is what he said. And he said this about Judah. He says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. By the way, this is 49 in verse 9. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? But notice verse 10 of chapter 49 there. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. To him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, Shiloh is an interesting word. That is speaking directly of the Messiah. And the Jews knew this. And I want to read to you an interesting story here. And it reads like this. It says, this is the year is AD 12. In the springtime, the Romans issue a decree declaring that the Jewish people would no longer be able to carry out capital punishment. So they determined that once they lost the ability to execute people, according to the Noahic law back in the book of Genesis, that was the beginning of all government. And so they equated that with no longer having rulership over their land. Goes on to say, the rabbi's response to the decree was immediate because they believed capital punishment was the cornerstone of government as defined in the Noahic covenant. When they were denied this fundamental right of government and thereby rendered powerless as a nation, the rabbis rushed onto the streets of Jerusalem, rending their clothes and smiting their breasts. Why? In fact, we are told the whole city, this is in AD 12, by the way. In fact, we are told the whole city was filled with the wailing of rabbis who understood that something terrible was happening. The scepter had departed. The authority was gone. Yet Messiah had not come, or so they thought. For on that very day, guess who was sitting in the temple in Jerusalem as a 12-year-old, confounding the scribes and the thinkers of the day? The lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ. Isn't that a cool story? So too, how often we throw dirt in the air and wail and moan, ripping our clothes and crying, where are you, Lord? When he's right in our midst, working everything out perfectly. What a story, huh? The scepters, don't give up hope. That's the point there. So notice, though, that when he says also that the root of David is also a very familiar Jewish idiom, and one of the interesting notes that we'll see, and by the way, the root of David you can find in Isaiah 11, 1 through 10. That is a super interesting study. We did that when we were doing Isaiah. What's he really saying there? That he is the forefather of David, and yet David was 800 years before him. How does that work, right? Well, he's before everything. He's the creator, right? He's the root of David. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Why is he using these Jewish phrases? Because he's dealing with the Jews now. So you see, when we get into chapter 6 and following, God's timetable now, the clock is ticking on the Hebrews, on the Jews. Because he's not dealing with the church anymore. He's dealing with the Jews. That's what's going to happen during the great tribulation period. So only in chapters 3 and 4, all the references to Jesus, they're not Jewish in idiom form. But when we get past chapter 3, they all take on a Jewish sort of sense to them. Verse 6, he says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So John says, then I saw a lion. Just talking about the lion of the tribe of Judah. No. Kind of throws a fastball at us. What does he see? He sees a lamb. Now the word here is specifically here used by John. And it's only other used one other place. And this is the term arnion. And typically a word amnos is used of a regular sheep or lamb. But this is the term arnion. And this refers to like a little baby pet lamb. Like a little white pet lamb. That's the picture that we're getting here. Specifically in that way. It's just a little innocent lamb. And notice, it's not just a little lamb. It's a lamb as if it had been slain. The word here for slain carries a lot more meaning than what we're getting here. The word carries the meaning of slaughtered or put to death by violence. Think about this for a second. What are you going to take to heaven? You ever think about that? You're not going to take your U-Haul trailer, bringing all your junk, right? They don't need that in heaven. The streets are paved with gold up there, right? But let me tell you the one awful reminder of this life that you're going to have in heaven. And that is the scars on Jesus' body, which will be there. That's probably the only thing, that man-made thing, that you're going to see in heaven is the scars on the Lamb of God. You know, these scars were so terrible that Isaiah described it in chapter 52, Isaiah 52 and verse 14. Isaiah, seeing this in a vision, says, "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage," or his appearance, "was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." You wonder what your thought will be when you get to see Jesus in heaven and you see his scars and what he paid for you. We see him standing in the center, or literally in the midst, and encircled by everything. Some see it as concentric circles. We see the four living creatures around him first, and then the 24 elders, and then everybody else all wrapped around him. Others see it just as an image of him just being in the middle of everything. But however that is, we are told that this Lamb of God has horns. And what do horns speak of? Horns speak of power. All throughout the scriptures. Don't have time to go into it, but you can see this everywhere. Eyes. He has seven eyes as well. And eyes don't just speak of seeing or vision, but they speak of wisdom and understanding. So what is he saying here? We know that seven is the number of perfection or maturity or completion. So we're seeing the perfection of power and the perfection of wisdom and understanding. This is what the Lamb of God has. Verses 7 and 8 then says, "Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of the incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So he takes the scroll. This is like a play working out, right? He takes the scroll and the worship begins. And they all fall down before him. Isn't that cool? Notice they have harps. That's where our idea of, you know, you see these old cartoons and they have these fat angels up and they got harps, you know. But this is sort of where the idea of harps, you know. The idea is a lyre in the Old Testament sense. And this was, you know, sort of a harp-like instrument, 10 strings. And we know that David was a great harpist, you know, that they would play that. Have you ever wondered why? You know, you guys that are musicians, you know, and that do our wonderful worship here. And you ever wonder why music resonates with you so much? And to different people more than others, right? but to all of us. I mean, think about all the songs you have in your head. You just listen to your 70s station if you're old like me, or you listen to your 80s or whatever. You know every song that comes on there. How is that stored up there? Because you were made to resonate with music. That's one of the things, you know, that makes mankind different than the rest of creation. Our ability to enjoy art and music, you know, and color and things like that. We have a great appreciation for that. And that's part of God that he has put into us to be able to do that, to be creative. Notice also that the golden bowls there are full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Interesting here. And it's an interesting fact or thought here that God loves the smell of your prayers. Now, contemplate on that for a little while, right? That there's a multi-dimensional thing going on here in heaven where you're, you know, it's going to be just crazy, I think, when you go there. You're going to see things in different dimensions, smell things in different dimensions. You're going to hear things you've never heard. It's going to be pretty cool there. The psalmist in Psalm 141 in verse 2 said, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense in the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Our prayers have often been compared to incense as it floats upward. Revelation 5 and 9 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Notice he says they sang. Here's an interesting factoid here, is that it seems that only humans sing. Angels say. Now, when we look at our nativity story, it's the angels say, you know, but they don't sing. We often proclaim them as singing, but it actually says say. And here the angels say, but the humans are singing. And what are they saying? Who has redeemed us to our God, that has bought us back. He paid off that title deed by his blood, which is the purchase price. Out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, only us, the redeemed, can say that. The song honors the price of redemption. He says, "For you were slain." The song honors the work or the worker of redemption. He says, "Have redeemed us." The song honors the destination of redemption. "Have redeemed us to God." The song honors the payment of redemption by your blood. And the song honors the scope of redemption out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And the song honors the length of our redemption. He has made us kings and priests to our God. And the song honors the result of our redemption. And we shall reign on the earth. Pretty cool. Now, note that they sang to God a new song. Song to the Lamb, a new song. To those of us that love worship music, you know, we love to get a new song every now and then. It's pretty cool. Why? Because God loves you to use your creative mind to come up with new ways to worship him. God is crying out, "Sing a new song to me." He loves a new song. In chapter 4, we had another song there. And the song there was the song that was honoring creation. But here in chapter 5, the song is honoring redemption and the Lamb and shedding his blood for us. And finally, he begins to close the chapter with a great celebration of praise from all of heaven. First, we have the angelic hosts in verses 11 and 12. "Then I look and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000. Time 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, and wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing.'" So you can see millions of beings there. The actual word in the Greek, I just found this out today. is where we get our word myriads. So it's myriads and myriads. So it's an untold number. Many, many, many. It's going to be a huge throng there. Why? Why are they worshiping and praising Jesus all at once? It's because he alone was slain. He alone was worthy, according to God's plan and will, from the foundation of the world. This was not something where Jesus drew the short straw between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit and said, all right, Jesus, I guess you're the one who's got to pay. It didn't work that way. This was God's plan from the very, very get-go. Notice in Genesis 3 in verse 15, he says, I will put enmity, or that's another term for like warfare, between you, meaning Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So here is the initial plan laid out in kind of code here way back in the book of Genesis. They are saying, notice in their praise song, worthy is the Lamb. And we sang that tonight too. What does it mean to be worthy though? It's maybe a word that we use, but you know, what does it mean to be worthy? The Greek word is a word called axios, and it means weighty or having weight, having the weight of another thing of like value, worth as much. So if you say a workman is worthy of his wage, that means he's putting in the time and work that's equal to what you're paying them, right? And so there was no one found worthy in heaven and earth or any place that was up to the task of this weighty amount to redeem the earth except for Jesus. That's the idea of it. And that's why so much praise is going his way. Paul writes to us that we are to live lives worthy of our calling. Ephesians 4 and verse 1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Did you know that how we live our lives is a measure of how we value the gospel? That's why I get kind of teary-eyed sometimes when I'm up here. It sort of strikes you when you're up here naked and open before everybody. You begin to think, and God just touches my heart of what he has done for me. Think about it. What has he done for you? What has he saved you from? He saved you from hell. He's redeemed you from a debt that you had no way of paying. You had no way of paying it. You were forfeit, lost, completely bankrupt for eternity, and he redeemed you by his blood. We owe him our praise, and we owe him our lives to be lived worthy of his glory. The praise party continues here in verse 13, and he says, and every creature which is in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. So there we see everything, every living thing shouting out praise to God. That's just going to be an exciting day. And then finally in verse 14, then he says this, then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. You see, when we get to heaven, it is going to be one big worship party there. Worshiping the Lord forever and ever, just over and over and over. I hope that you that are watching and you that are here love to worship. I love to worship God. I hope you love to worship God. Learn to worship God. Because if you're going to go to heaven, that's what you're going to be doing there. You're going to be worshiping him forever and ever. I don't ever get tired of it. But you know what? You're not going to be able to worship him then if you won't worship him now. The Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You can bend your knee now. Or when you get there, it's going to be too late. You will bend the knee, but it's too late. So I ask you tonight, if you don't know him, but would like to, just pray with me now as we close our service and pray that God would just give you a greater love for him, a greater appreciation for what he has done for you. Father, we come to you tonight. We thank you for the price of our salvation. It just seems so little to just say that, but that's all we can do, Lord. Offer you the sacrifice of our lips, our praise, Lord. Worthy are you who died for our sins. Thank you, Jesus, for giving your life on behalf of all of us who are unworthy. But you are worthy, Lord. And we look so forward to meeting you face to face, Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray for those that don't know you tonight. And there may be someone or many who don't know you that would like to. If you don't know him, just pray with me something like this. And just say, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that you came to save sinners. I now realize you came to save me. Forgive me of my sins. Wash me. Make me new. Give me a new life. I believe that you died and rose again. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. I will walk with you every day from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, if you prayed that prayer, please let us know. God bless you, and please be praying for our country and the election, and wait and see what God does. I think you'll be surprised. God bless you. Good evening.
Streams of mercy never ceasing. Call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious song, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the Lord.